I'm convinced that printers might be man's most confounding invention. I had the hardest time getting my notes printed this evening, and Jennifer came and rescued me. And after seeing how many pages of notes there were, she joked that she wouldn't be taking notes tonight because there'd be too much to keep up with. But I figure if you see my name on the printing or the preaching rotation, not printing, that you probably just know what to expect at this point. So I will strive to not belabor my points too long and to perhaps stick to my notes so that I don't make this take any longer than I intended. But the last time I preached to everyone here, I spoke primarily about women and the many very important things they can do for the Lord's kingdom. And while I believe I might have failed to say it at that time, I think that that lesson was just as important for men to hear as well. Because as husbands and fathers and brothers, we should all be concerned about supporting and encouraging the women and girls in our lives in their pursuit of working for the Lord's church. Well, similarly this evening, I want to focus on the men and preach on masculinity from a biblical perspective. Because I think there's just so many misleading messages in the world today about what it means to be a man. And if left to only understand the modern Western worldview, men and young boys could easily be led to believe that the way God made them was somehow inherently wrong or toxic or flawed. And while incorrect expressions of manhood and masculinity certainly can be wrong or toxic, if men live out the full truth of how God actually designed them, then those things are not true. Those pitfalls can be avoided. And I think it's important, I believe, for all men, women, and children of families professing to be God's holy and chosen people to understand that the truth of this matter, that we might stop perhaps unintentionally conforming to the world and some of that messaging that it sends. Because I think sometimes we inadvertently give the wrong ideas to the men and boys in our lives by our actions or by ways that we perhaps show expectations that are really the world's expectations of men and not biblical expectations of men. But because I intend to talk tonight about, I think, some core values of what it means to be a man from God's perspective, I think it's probably highly probable that I'll step on some people's toes at some point, right? That just kind of comes with the territory when you start talking about people's identity and the things that they should be that perhaps we're not always living up to. The truth is that all of us fall short in some of these areas from time to time. And when I look at this issue, I can see my own failures in many regards. So I'm preaching myself as much as I am to anyone else in the room who might need to hear these words tonight. My goal isn't to upset anyone, but rather to hopefully challenge you to live into the potential that God has given each of us, and to also call the women in our lives to work with us and support us in these things, and to help us raise up boys who will themselves become strong men, and daughters who know and understand what that looks like, so that they are both armed and able to wisely choose a husband who is working to be these things, and therefore knows how to support him in his duty to also be those things. So I've titled the lesson tonight, All That Is Man. You've already heard the scripture reading that Keith did for us. I appreciate him doing that. And tonight we're going to look at some primary, you'd call them archetypes or characteristics of how God has revealed to us, even from the beginning of scripture, what his expectations are for man's character and behavior. And since the basis of our understanding for all things should be God's word, and the foundation of his word is found in the history of creation, presented in the early chapters of Genesis, please go ahead and turn there to Genesis chapter 1. I would say all of these archetypes that we're going to look at this evening are something for what God designed man to be are actually seen right in the first three chapters of Genesis. And I don't profess to perhaps capture every single last detail of what God intends for man to be, but I did try to hit what I think are the critical core highlights. I'm sure I could probably write an entire book on this topic. I'm sure many people have tried. So we'll hit the ones that I found in my own study to be very important, and I hope that this will be a useful study for you all. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 26-28. Here we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the earth. And rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So one of the very first things that we see God say about his expectation of man is this idea that he has created us to rule over the earth and all that he created in it. We are to be told, we are told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. The Lord gave us dominion over the earth, and he has an expectation that in pursuing that dominion, we will bring all things into order. So after destroying the world in the flood, God actually repeats much of these same commandments to Noah and his sons in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. He resets that expectation that he originally gave to Adam when he says it to Noah and his sons. And he expected that they would carry on this legacy of man to take dominion over the earth and to repopulate and reorder it. So for the sake of the study tonight, I'm calling this first archetype a conqueror. And I recognize that for many, this can be a pretty loaded term. Throughout history, there have been many people who called themselves conquerors who did a great many evil things. But to that, I would say those men, they probably leaned too far into this characteristic and were not balancing it with the other aspects of manhood that God expected of them. And as a result of that, they largely fell short. They committed some atrocities. And I'm not here to give a history lesson. I'm just acknowledging that that is the danger of leaning too far into any one of these things that God has made man to be, designed him to be, without balancing it with the other aspects of character that God expects of us. But in today's world, there's really no room for men to live out this particular aspect of masculinity, not in the sense of the word that it traditionally carries. So none of us are going to gather up a small army and set sail to new lands, right? That's not what we're here to do. However, when a man is living out this characteristic that God put inside of us, you're going to see it come out in some related ideas or ways. And I think the first one that you'll see is that this sort of man is a visionary. Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law. So this sort of man has an idea of how he wants to order his life and that of his family. He charts a path, and he should be able to articulate what that vision is. He should be able to tell you, and he should know how he's going to bring order to chaos. This sort of man does not allow things to simply fester and get worse. His family life is going to be ordered in a specific manner, and he should be able to tell you that. The sort of man also has some sense of adventure, and by that I mean he isn't afraid to start or try new things. He probably has a bias for action and strives to carry out the details of that vision that he has. Hebrews 11, 8 through 10 describes Abraham in a manner that's consistent with this idea. He understood the calling that God had for him, and he wasn't afraid to leave the comforts of a normal life behind and to become an alien in a promised land, searching for that city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. This sort of man is confident. He's the Lord of his own dominion, no matter how big or small that dominion may be. And we can see in multiple scriptures that God has committed man to leadership of his family. From 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Ephesians 5, 23, and Colossians 3, 18 to 23, I'm not going to go and read all those. But even Acts 5, 4, Peter confirmed to Ananias that all that he owned was under his control. So that was all yours when you had it. The only expectation was that he behaved wisely with that, those things that he had. And as we'll see, Ananias failed that test. But most of all, the sort of man is unapologetically responsible. He is a leader who knows how and when to take charge and drive things forward. He takes ownership of the results and gives credit to others when they are good. But the one thing he never does is he never deflects responsibility when those results are poor. He recognizes that his actions are always a matter of choices that he made, completely independent of what others may have done to him or around him. And he understands the full implication of Christ's words in Matthew 12, 36, 37, where he said that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And we know that that applies to your actions as well, that every careless deed you do will also be called into judgment. And therefore, this sort of man accepts that responsibility and does not deflect to others decisions that he made that resulted poorly. Doesn't blame others for why he made a decision that he made. And I think this is a particularly important lesson for young boys, young men to learn, because they are very quick to deflect blame and responsibility. That is perhaps one of the greatest flaws of a young boy that needs to be trained out of him. And as we'll see with sort of the pitfalls of this characteristic flaw and the others, many times when you look at these characteristics, the flaws that are inherent in them, the things that can be bad about them, are typically something that you will see a young boy doing that needs to be trained out of him. And when a man is doing it, then you can tell that that was not trained out of him as a child. A Christian man is also bold in modeling the life of Christ for those around him. He strives to live up to what we now call the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19 to 20, where we are told, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Now, after all, what could be a greater expression of this idea of bringing order to chaos than that of bringing broken lives to Christ so that Christ can mend them? That is bringing order to chaos right there. There is no better way that we can do that in the modern world. Making disciples today is the greatest expression of a conqueror that any man could hope to live up to. But a man, I think, should rightly first start with his family in this endeavor. That family that he's been charged with leading, the children he's been given to discipline and disciple, and the wife he's been instructed to love and to lead. If he's failing at that, then he needs to set his house in order, frankly, before he tries going out into the world to do the same thing. It's the power of your example will speak much more loudly to people than the words you just say to them passing in the street. So if you've ever seen a family where these things are a bit chaotic and children are unrestrained or lacking respect, it's very likely the result of when we, as husbands and fathers, are being weak-willed or phoning it in. We're failing to set a long-term vision or plan for how our families can and will serve the Lord. And if someone presses us on why our children or family are behaving in this way, we're probably more likely to say, well, you know, boys will be boys, or that's just how kids are. A man who's failing this aspect, this characteristic that God expects of us, he's going to not reflect that understanding of the role or responsibility that he has as the head of the family, and that idea that it is his job to set things right. Worst of all, I think, a man who's failed in this area might try shifting some portion of that blame to his wife. I think we've all seen that happen, and it's unfortunate. But as the man, as the leader of the family that God has clearly defined is his role, even if it's only 51% of the vote, right? There's equality in marriage. I'm not saying that the wife plays no role, but leadership has been charged to men in the family, and a leader takes ownership. So as with all these characteristics, I think we'll see that there are ditches on both sides of the road here, right? So you can do too little, but you can also do too much. And I hinted at that earlier. And I think often the greater risk lies in failing to act in the proper way than going to the extreme. But there are certainly those dangers in the extremes. And in the case of a conqueror or leader, whatever you want to call this person, I think we can see this play out. If a man is going to the extreme, that means he's probably failing to seek out the counsel of his wife, leveraging the wisdom that she has. It's this the kind of man who will make a big decision completely in isolation and then just simply expect his wife to go along for the ride. Another expression of this is, in Texas, we have a few sayings. Too big for his britches, you probably heard that one. The other one is a person who's all hat and no cattle, right? Like, they're a lot of big talk, but they don't actually put in the work. There's nothing behind them to prove what they're saying or doing it has any weight or credibility. A young unmarried man is more prone to those types of things And he might also show himself prone to this danger by not seeking out the counsel of his parents or otherwise people who have a vested interest in his life. His self-leadership is without the anchor of wisdom, and thus he charges forth into the unknown without any kind of realistic plan. That is the kind of person who has taken this idea seriously but probably gone way too far into it. But Romans 8:37 tells us that in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So with that in mind, let's press on to see what else God has in store for us as men. The next one is, I'm probably clicking through my slides too fast. But when we think about heaven, I think many of us can be tempted to think of lines from hymns like Jesus Will Give You Rest, where it says, "Oh, happy rest, sweet happy rest," or "How beautiful heaven must be," where it says, "Oh, how beautiful heaven must be, sweet home of the happy and free, for haven of rest for the weary, how beautiful heaven must be." And there's nothing that I'm aware of that's implicitly wrong with those songs or others like them that have similar ideas expressed in them, except I think perhaps our personal interpretations of these songs can sometimes lead us to what I would say is a potentially false belief that heaven is a place that is entirely free of work. And that might sound a bit foreign to you as I say that. I know I can't say for certain because exact details of what heaven will be like are not revealed to us. I acknowledge this. But my personal belief, what I believe, is I expect there will be some kind of work done in heaven. Except I don't think it'll be anything like what we do here on earth. There'll be no frustrating futility in the work we do in heaven. The work I think we'll do there will be the joyful sort that we can always take pleasure in, not a drudgery that we have to slog through like most of us do here on earth in our 9-to-5s, right? But you can think of it as Thanksgiving dinner, when everything's gone perfectly and you set it before your family, right? There was work involved in preparing that dinner, but it was a joy because you see the reward, the benefit to your family. And while the scriptures don't reveal this level of detail to us, I think there's pretty good reason to believe it. And if you go to Genesis 2:15, you'll see that it says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it." This was before the fall. From the very beginning, God expected man that he created to be a worker. Even before the fall, there was work to be done in the Garden of Eden. And as best we know, the garden was essentially perfect, free from any kind of corruption or strife. We're even told that in Genesis 3:8 that the Lord would walk in the garden in the cool of day. This is essentially what we would, in modern parlance, call heaven on earth. That was the Garden of Eden. And yet, Adam was still expected to cultivate and keep the garden. Narda gave us some tomato plants earlier this year. We had one tomato, it died. Some animal came along and grabbed it. And I point that out just to say, if you've ever tried cultivating just a simple tomato plant, never mind an entire garden, you know that there's work involved. Like, it didn't just happen on its own. Weeds will happen on their own, sure, but the things that you actually want to grow, those take attention and care. So we see that the second aspect of manhood that God has set as an expectation from the very beginning is that we will be workers and servants. A man who is a servant of others is humble and kind. He works not for himself, but for others, and he provides for his family's needs, as we see in 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. James 2:15 through 16 tells us that as best we are able, we must be generous towards others, with our time, our abilities, and if needed, yes, also our means. James 2:15 and 16 is the verse that talks about if you see a brother or sister who is in need, and you say, "Be warm and well-fed," and you do nothing to serve those needs, then you've essentially done nothing, right? You have not helped this person in any way. Galatians 6:9 tells us to not grow weary in doing good, and I think we can learn from this that a man who lives the life of a servant is patient in multiple aspects of that word. He knows that the fruit of his labors is rarely immediate, but he also knows that his labors will not always be fully appreciated by those around him, so he can be long-suffering. And in that he has grace for others and continues to work even when he doesn't receive credit or the thanks he might think he is due. A servant-minded man also knows that anything worth doing is worth doing well and will likely be hard work. So he's careful, paying attention to the details and doing things right, even when that is difficult. He knows that persevering through hard work can be its own reward and accomplishment. Work has always been important to God. Genesis 3, 17 to 19, right after the fall, God told Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground." Paul was inspired of God to talk about the idea of work in many forms throughout his writings. In Philippians 2:12, he tells us that we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, he wrote that if anyone is not willing to work, neither shall he eat. But in John 6:27, Christ tells us, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." Jesus made it very clear that there are two kinds of work: work that is futile, which perishes, and work that is meaningful, which endures to eternal life. So finally, I think a good Christian man is diligent about doing the right kind of work. He does not waste his time on futile pursuits, which serve no one. But again, there are some pitfalls in failing to be a servant. The ditches that we might fall into here when we fall short of living into this aspect of our life is that we can be lazy and we avoid purposeful work. We might put it off. Things that could easily be done now, we'll get to that later, right? That's laziness. That's not being the servant that you should be to your family or to others. This type of laziness generally is because we're pursuing pleasure, frequently even at the expense of others. It can be expressed when we're selfish, unwilling to share our time, our thoughts, our abilities, or our means with others. And I think under this, we can also see that failing to serve others means that we fail to treat the women in our lives with the love and respect that God expects of us. Very practically, I think this can be as little as failing to keep up with the chivalrous things you might have done while you were dating that have fallen off, like holding doors. Or perhaps it can be as serious as bad-mouthing your wife in front of your kids, talking down to her. These things are unacceptable. It's also expressed in wandering eyes and the use of pornography, and in simply failing to train our boys to treat women with respect, especially their mother and their sisters. And ultimately, training them to never see a woman as something to be objectified. If we do these things, if we fail to do these things, then we are not serving the women in our lives. We're not serving the way God expects us to. I think the other side of the road, the other ditch here, in the case of the servant, is that we become a martyr. We serve so much and perhaps receive what we have deemed insufficient thanks or praise, and thus we think that we have now earned the right somehow to complain or let everyone know just how hard we've worked. What purpose does that serve? Like, everyone, people know when you're fishing for compliments, right? Like, so when you're asking or pointing out all the great things that you've done, you've just negated the benefit of all those things. Should people recognize and be grateful for the things that you do? Absolutely. But that doesn't give you the right, when they don't, to go hunting and fishing for it. Don't become sanctimonious. And I think rather than doing those things, we should simply rejoice in the strength that God has given us to be able to do these things, to be able to serve our families, our churches, our friends. If you've ever watched a little boy play, then you probably have a pretty good idea of the characteristic I'm getting to next. And Albert led a great song right before this that kind of speaks to this idea. In fact, you probably expected this to be the first one I point out, I would say. It's seemingly the most obvious and universal aspect of manhood that even the littlest of boy just understands intrinsically. They really get it. And that's the idea, even before they learn to walk, that God designed man to be a warrior or a protector. Little boys love to play out being the hero. Sometimes more mischievous among them might like to play the role of the villain. But I think the common aspect in both these roles is usually the acknowledgement of the physicality and strength that these roles frequently require. Most little boys figure out from very early age that, as a general rule, they are some combination of bigger, stronger, or faster than the girls in their age group. It's not uncommon for a girl to grow taller for a short while, but boys and men pretty consistently maintain a strength and speed advantage over women. That's just simple biology. And because it's just how God designed the human body. There are exceptions, to be sure. In fact, I think I've spoken to my Army friend up from up here before, who at the age of 21 and maybe 5'5", she was able to bench 225 pounds for multiple reps in a bench press competition at West Point. Her strength to size ratio is phenomenal. I mean, the feat that she committed is one that recent studies have said less than 1 in 1,000 men could do. So take that for what it's worth. There are exceptions. I'm not denying that. But women like her are, in fact, that exception. They are not the rule. And boys, little boys even, intrinsically know this. Boys are naturally more aggressive than girls in their style of play. You know, all on their own, they seemingly, without any kind of training or instruction at all, they've figured out that with just enough imagination, literally anything that they can pick up, swing around, point, or throw has some utility as a potential weapon in play with their friends. Even when they're small, their movements can be seemingly violent. While a crawling baby or toddler that's a girl might calmly try to sit in your lap or snuggle up against you, a little boy of that same age is more likely to jump or just throw his whole body at you. It's just how they are. When a little girl wants to play with a sibling or a friend, they're more likely to bring an object over and ask nicely. A little boy will probably just tackle you or his sibling. There's not any pretense, there's no announcement. You just have to be on your toes. It's just how they are. If you ask a little boy what his favorite historical account is from the Bible, there's a couple of options here, but I'd say you're probably going to hear about David killing Goliath. You might hear about the world-renowned strength of Samson. This one's a little more rare, but if they have family that has read the Bible to them, or if they're paying good attention in Bible class, they might just tell you about how Ehud made a sword and went and stabbed King Eglon in the stomach so deeply that the sword got stuck in there, and that the handle went in after the blade, and how his refuse came out. That is the literal words of the Bible that they will probably remember and be able to recount, because it's fascinating to them. And then on top of that, Ehud made an escape so daring that it's kind of surprising that Tom Cruise or Mel Gibson haven't made a movie out of this, right? Like, these are the kinds of stories that boys love. But where in the early passage of Genesis do we see that God has said that this is an expression of how he designed man? I would say that comes in a verse that actually Albert read to us this morning, Genesis 3, 14 to 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, and more than every beast as of the field. On your belly you will go, and in dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." You know, when we read the scripture, I think what we all know and first think about what we see is that prophecy that God makes, wherein he foretells the coming of his son Christ, who shall crush the head of the serpent. But we also read that God will put enmity between Satan and man, her seed. And while, yes, this is prophesying of Christ, I'm not denying that at all, very specifically a prophecy about Christ, I think in many ways it applies to man generally as well. And I want to be clear that none of us has the power to crush Satan. In fact, we are told simply to resist the devil. Not that we can overpower him. That is entirely God's job. But if we are going to try to go toe-to-toe with Satan alone, Satan would crush us easily. That's just a simple fact. But when the almighty, omnipotent God, who has the power to do anything he wants, could easily rid the world of Satan and sin by whatever means he chose, without sending his son to live on earth as a man, and to die for us on the cross, but instead he chooses to do that very thing and beat Satan as a man, I think we should stand up and take notice, because that tells us logically we should be able to deduce that he did this for a reason. And that reason is that Christ also came to earth to be an example for us for what we should strive to be. And among those characteristics that Christ displayed is that of a warrior in the fight against Satan. While many think of Christ as simply a peaceful man and a wise teacher, I think it's worth pointing out that Christ is not afraid to use physical force when he deemed it necessary. He did it in clearing the temple in Mark chapter 11. When you look at the story of God's nation Israel in the Old Testament, it is very clear that God intended his men to be giant slayers. Before the Israelites ever even entered the Promised Land, they had to fight King Og, who was himself said to be a descendant of the Rephaim, a nation of giants. We know this because Deuteronomy 11, 3:11 tells us very specifically that his bed was estimated to be 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. It's a giant of a man. Much of the land of Canaan was known to the Israelites to be inhabited by giants. When the Israelites showed up to the Promised Land, the spies' report said that the land was filled with giants and men of great stature. But because of their disbelief, they were not permitted to enter the land. But 40 years later, with Joshua now in the lead, the Israelites would enter the land and slay the Amorites and the Anakim. And throughout the history of Saul and David's kingship, they would continually find themselves engaged in war with the giant Philistines. More often than not, God gave them the victory. But that is the key fact to notice here. While God expects his men to do battle with giants, he does not expect them to do it alone. Amos 2:9, God reminds us, "Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them. Though his height was like the height of cedars, and he was strong as the oaks, I even destroyed his fruit above and his root below." David also recognized this fact in his battle cry, that "you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel." I think we would all do well to remember this. The scriptures are filled with language about spiritual warfare. It implies the importance of this aspect of man. I think our entire study last year about Ephesians chapter 6 should have probably driven that point home. But we have many other scriptures as well. And Psalm 18:29 tells us that, "For by you I can rush against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall." A man who is living out this characteristic of godly masculinity is a man who has a godly aim or a cause to fight for, and he lives with a purpose. He's not aimless. He's not taken along by the ebbs and flows of life. This kind of man is strong, physically sure, but I think more importantly, spiritually. He knows that emotion itself is not a weakness, but rather the choices we make in response to emotion are what shows our strengths or our weaknesses. James 1:27 tells us that a man is good, that he uses his strength to fight for what is right and just. James says that the practice of true religion is caring for widows and orphans in their day of distress. It's a man's job to do those things. This type of man is sacrificial. He fights for and serves others, even to his own personal detriment. Ephesians 5:25 to 30 describes the type of sacrificial quality of love that man is expected to uphold towards his wife. It says that he should be willing to do that just as Christ loved the church, giving up his life for her. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul talks about disciplining his own body that he may not be disqualified. This type of man is disciplined, he's self-controlled, he is restrained. But again, we have these pitfalls of failing to be a warrior. And some of the ways that us men can fail to live up to being a warrior is when we fail to speak up or fail to act when we see some kind of wrongdoing. Or we fail to correct our children or our wives even when they have sinful behaviors that we believe need to be worked through. We rob them of the loving example of discipleship. When we fail to be emotionally or intellectually available for our wives, and make no mistake, that takes courage. That kind of vulnerability takes courage. When we fail to take care of our own health and wellness to the best extent that we are able, and I know that this is a topic that doesn't get preached on very much. There's not a whole lot of scriptures on it, and there's no biblical requirement for every man to be a physical specimen. That's not what I'm saying. But I do think that there is precedent that we should strive to be physically capable of protecting and providing for our families. But as I've said, there are ditches on both sides of the road here. You can take those things to an extreme. We're told that bodily discipline is of some value. But godliness is profitable for our things, for all things. So guarding your spiritual health and wellness is clearly of a greater importance. But you should never be a burden to your family if it was within your power to avoid that fate. The ditch on the other side of the road here, when we lean too hard into this, I think, this one is perhaps the foolish chest-beating aspects of that culture has made masculinity to be some character, right? Like that is the, when you've taken it too far, that's where you end up in this realm. And we see it when men fail to control or restrain themselves, particularly with their emotion of anger. Men who abuse their size or strength to intimidate or overpower or lord it over others. men who try to inspire by fear instead of love. It can also be seen when we rush headlong into a problem that we've identified, thinking we're here to save the day, right? Part of this is that kind of hero complex. But if we haven't actually stopped to consider what the right action is when we take that we should take when we get there, right, then you've leaned too far into this. You've become untethered and detached from the next aspect of manhood, and that's the embodiment of God's wisdom. Sorry, I should have had that up there. The final characteristic we're going to look at in detail is this one, this idea of wisdom. And we see that from the beginning in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Continuing on to 3, verse 1 through 5, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" It's not as if God was somehow entirely unaware of the serpent's presence in the garden, or his reputation for craftiness. Like, God knew that. God knew he was there. If you believe in one true God, and you believe that he is omnipotent and omniscient, then you must also believe that he knew temptation would eventually come knocking for Adam and Eve. And yet, he still gave them the choice and the power of self-determination. He had an expectation that even in his childlike innocence towards sin, that Adam would be capable of being wise and making proper judgments in that use of his free will. I don't see how you can come to any other conclusion. How much more so today, when we have laid out for us God's entire plan of salvation and all the wisdom of the ages preserved for us in his word, available to anyone who wants it, and armed with that real knowledge of the consequences of sin and separation of God from God, we're left entirely without excuse. We must strive to be the wise men that he expects us to be. Proverbs tells us that wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. "How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded and fools hate knowledge? Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you." God has given us the knowledge that we need to be pleasing to him. But we must answer Lady Wisdom's call and avail ourselves of it. Proverbs 11:2 says, "When pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom." And from this we learn that God expects a wise man is a humble man. That is an expectation. This man is teachable. He knows his own limitations, and he's never afraid to ask for help. He acknowledges that frequently the help he needs can be found in his wife. After all, God did give her to him as a helpmeet. But when the help cannot be found there, a wise man knows that he should have other godly friends upon whom he can call and rely upon for advice, acknowledging that only a fool thinks he can succeed on his own. But more than that, a wise man is also a capable teacher. He is able to provide his sons with proper instruction that Proverbs 1:8 references, and he will raise up his children in the training and admonition of the Lord, as he's instructed to do in Ephesians chapter 6. And if he is gifted in other talents related to teaching, then he'll be equipped to teach within the Lord's church as well. And while I recognize that there are warnings against not all should be teachers, you should at least be capable of teaching your own family. That's a bare minimum. A wise man possesses the attributes of curiosity, studiousness, and thoughtfulness. While Solomon was granted a supernaturally wise and knowledgeable mind, we are told that he spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. See, Solomon was curious about and studied the many things of God's natural world and creation. He gathered wisdom and knowledge out of those things. He wrote extensively, and when he spoke to the Queen of Sheba, who traveled full length of pretty much the known world at that time, to get to see him because the words of his wisdom had spread that far. She said, "Behold, the half has not been told of Solomon's wisdom." Men are expected to be studious and to revere what God has created and understand those things. When you look at the lessons that can be learned from the natural world, there's a pretty unshakable defense of creation waiting for you just outside those doors. And it's upon you, it is, I think, a requirement of you to use the brain that God has given you to gather the wisdom that he has made available to you in the many forms that it is available. But there are some pitfalls here again, some potential ditches that you can fall into. And I think failing to live into this quality can be seen when we fail to discipline our children. That's a repeated theme, right? So there's a lot of overlap in this particular quality. Ignoring God's wisdom, which tells us that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child and the rod of discipline will drive it far from them. Discipline is a very important aspect of manhood, being willing and able to discipline your children. Another expression of this, I think, is foolishly leaving all that discipline to your wife. And while mothers are fully empowered to discipline their children as well, I think having only one parent who consistently disciplines the children and another who doesn't, it's only going to lead to strife. And a wise man will see that, and he will take charge and responsibility for also disciplining his children. In fact, he should take the lead in that. It's also expressed when we fail to discipline ourselves. Men who live beyond their means and slowly, or in some cases quickly, drive themselves to financial ruin, that's not a wise man. Proverbs speaks extensively on that topic. But in a more direct spiritual sense, if we fail to discipline ourselves in the resistance of temptation, thinking that we can somehow get away with secret sins, as if there really is such a thing, we'd be foolish to believe that lie, and we will surely pay for it in the end. When we fail to take time to appreciate God's creation and the many lessons we can learn from it, when we fail to study God's word as often as we should, or perhaps we're indisciplined in our approach to studying his word, this leads to ineffectual study, which never moves the needle in our lives. God expects us to be wise about how we study his word. And he also expects us to build and maintain close godly friendships. There's many proverbs, again, that talk about the wisdom of having close friends. And there's a reason God put those in there. Make no mistake, the scriptures are clear that a man who has no close friends is a fool. But once again, there's a ditch on the other side of the road, and I think that we can see is as when we become too smart for our own good. In Matthew 10:16, Christ said he wants his disciples to be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. When our wisdom becomes earthly rather than godly, or when we use our intellect in sinful ways, then we've fallen into this ditch. So I think at this point we've covered the four primary archetypes or characteristics. And I think you probably noticed that there's some overlap between these things, but also some natural tension at play between them, right? And I think we can sort of, for the sake of the study, lay these four aspects out on this XY style graph, and you'll see how these things naturally interact with each other, sometimes reinforcing and in other ways revealing character gaps. And if you stop and think about it, I think you'll see that a man who embodies all of these aspects is a whole and complete man of God. He is one who is not easily caught up in sinful behaviors. If he is found to be caught up in some trespass, then I think you can probably always point to a shortcoming in one of these aspects which allowed sin to creep into his life. So let's look at a few examples. And for the sake of time, I'm going to assume a lot of knowledge, because I know my audience, on these stories and not go into great detail with them. So the first example we'll look at is David with Bathsheba, right? So in his sin with Bathsheba, I would say he went overboard on what he saw as his rights as a king or a conqueror. He thought that he had an automatic right to things which were beyond his rightful domain. And he absolutely came up short and failed to be a spiritual warrior or protector of Bathsheba. He dragged her into sin with him. He served no one but himself. And he failed to act as a wise man would. And I can't help but think that his son Solomon was probably thinking of David's affair when he wrote the first several chapters of Proverbs, talking about the dangers of illicit sexual sin. Gehazi with Naaman. When he chased down Naaman to request payment for Elisha healing his leprosy, he showed the danger of being too smart for his own good. He devised a crafty plan to receive payment for work that he had not performed, and thereby showed a related shortcoming as a worker or servant. Being unwilling to earn an honest wage, he used his intelligence to find a shortcut. But also, the ironic thing here is he clearly wasn't so wise as to figure out that God would see this and that it would be revealed to his master Elisha. When Barak requested the help of Deborah and Judges, his failure wasn't necessarily that of a warrior showing cowardice. I think his failure fell more in the realm of the conqueror side of things, that he was not wanting the mantle of responsibility. He didn't mind performing the military action or the physical warfare. That wasn't an issue for him. He simply didn't want to be the one in charge. He didn't want to be responsible if things didn't go the right way. He wanted Deborah, who was the judge, the leader at that time, to be present, so that way he would have a scapegoat if things didn't go his way. He denied the leadership and responsibility that was rightfully his. When we look, I referenced Ananias earlier in the chapter 5 of Acts, when Ananias tried to lie to God about his gift of money to the church. I would say he was leaning too strongly into the aspects of being a conqueror and a servant. He took bold action and was trying to be generous. However, that was completely untethered from wisdom. He failed to be humble and honest and good. And when his wife Sapphira came along and repeated his lie, we see that in his foolish pride, he also failed to both be a leader and spiritual protector for his wife. He failed to meet the moment, and both of them paid with their lives. Final example I'll give you here tonight is Solomon's son Rehoboam. He showed us the consequences of leadership without wisdom. He was in charge and he absolutely knew it, that he had supreme power within his kingdom to say whatever he was going to say and say, this is the enslavement that I'm going to put you under, essentially. He said that you will work so much harder for me than you did for your husband, or my father, is what he said. And he took the advice of foolish young men around him rather than listening to the wise counsel of the men that his father had as counsel, which is significant in that if anyone in this world didn't need counsel, it would have been Solomon. And yet he had counselors that he passed along to his son, who just completely ignored that. And the kingdom was divided as a result of his foolishness. You see, we could play the scenario out for probably every significant man found in Scripture. I think you get the point. These aspects of manhood, they have their strengths and their potential pitfalls. And when we're lacking in one or go overboard in another, we end up in sin. But we should strive to embody all of them, or we'll find ourselves out of balance. And when that happens, we tend to fail. And sometimes that failure is catastrophic. There is one last aspect, and I think you'll understand here in a minute why I saved this for last. And that's the ambassador of God's glory. And we see this aspect in Genesis 1:26, which we read earlier. God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And in Genesis 3:22, after the fall, he went on to say, behold, the man has become like one of us. 1 Corinthians 11:7, Paul writes, he expounds on this idea further by saying that man is the image and glory of God. And in 2 Corinthians 5:20 and in Ephesians 6:20, he says that we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal to the world through us. And again in 6:20, he talks about himself as an ambassador in chains, proclaiming the gospel that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And so we have this fifth aspect, which I think we can see that we as men and women, too in this case, I think are called to be ambassadors of God, reflecting his glory and able to speak his truth boldly unto the world. But here's the thing, your ability to effectively live up to God's calling of you as his ambassador comes as a direct function of your living up to these other aspects. When you think about plotting your strengths and weaknesses on the XY graph, you'll see that your ability to reflect God's glory, I think, is enhanced by your strengths and limited by your weaknesses. If you're strong in all of them, the area of the square is much larger, right? But if you're weak in some of them, then your square is much smaller. So when you fail in one area, you reduce your capacity to fulfill this role as God's ambassador. And while we can see this graphically on the chart, I think we know this intuitively by our lived experience as well. Whenever we come up short and sin before the world, perhaps it's saying foul language at work or performing some other obviously hypocritical behavior, which you as a Christian should have no association with, you know that you've just significantly reduced any chance of coworkers who witnessed it ever visiting your church, right? Like, why would they? If they think that this is what a Christian is, well, why would I go to that Christian's church? When you abuse your authority as a leader, or overbearing, or fear-inspiring, when you drive your wife and kids away from a close relationship with God, our character flaws as men invite in sinful behaviors, which in turn reduce our ability to reflect the glory of God to others and to serve as effective ambassadors on this earth. But you know, there is one man who showed us the way to embody all these things perfectly, and his name is Jesus. He's our greatest example in every area of life. Revelations 19, 11 through 14 tells us that Christ is a mighty warrior riding forth on a white horse at the head of a great army. Philippians 2, 7 to 8 tells us that Christ emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. 1 Corinthians 1, 24 tells us that Christ is the power of God and wisdom of God. And Hebrews 1, 8 through 9 tells us, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, therefore God, your God, has anointed you. And finally, Hebrews 1, 3 tells us that he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. In other words, Christ is the epitome of all that is man. There is no greater warrior, no greater servant, no greater wise man, no greater king, and no greater reflection of the glory of God than Christ. And he died for you. He died for you, expecting that you would live out your time on earth in obedience to him, striving to live up to his example in each of these aspects of biblical masculinity. You know, we have the opportunity now for anyone who would like to avail themselves of the grace of God in the waters of baptism, or if you have need of prayers on your behalf for some reason, then please allow me to encourage you with the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:13, where we started, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, and come forward as we stand and sing.